Our Father, we thank you for giving us this time together to study your word. We ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us, build us up in our faith in Christ, challenge us, help us to see your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. After giving this some thought and given the fact that we had so many people traveling, talking it over with Mike and Tom Schumper, we decided that rather than go on with the next chapter in Hebrews, since we're going to be missing so many people.
Hebrews.
I'm sorry, Romans. I got Hebrews open here. So the next chapter of Romans, that we would take a break from that this week and do a topical study, just so that we would have more folks when we continue on more of our regulars here. So I'm going to do a topical study, which I'm calling a cloud of witnesses. And that term comes from Hebrews chapter 12. So if you would turn there, we'll look at the first couple of verses there. And that'll just be a launching point. It's not really a passage study, but more of a topical study. And I think that this will become relevant to where we are right now in a couple of ways, as you'll see. Just to begin with, as you're turning there, I want you to think, just not share this yet at least, I want you to think of some well-known Christian that when you think of that person, possibly someone living or possibly someone dead, okay? But when you think of that person, it inspires you in the Christian life. Okay? Think of somebody that when you think of that person and something about their example, their godly living, or whatever it is about them, it inspires you to be a better Christian. It inspires you in your Christian life. Just think about that for a minute. Now, as you may have thought of a few candidates, and so as we do this study, I want you to keep those people in mind, and just to provide some context for this. What I want to do is just look at this issue of the fact that there are people that God has given us to encourage us in pursuing the Christian life. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the first thing I want us to notice here from this passage is that those who have gone before us serve as a great cloud of witnesses. That's what Hebrews 12:1 says, that they're a great cloud of witnesses. Now, what does this mean? There are some people, and you may be one of them, and I've been one of them at times. When I've read this passage, I pictured in my mind lots of people up in heaven looking down at the action here on earth, kind of cheering us on. Okay. Like people in the stands in a stadium, looking and cheering on in a real-time sense. I don't think that that's really what this passage is talking about. There's nothing in Scripture that says that those who are in heaven with God right now are able to look down and just look at the action in any particular place. There's no indication that we will have that ability in heaven. But also, I think the context indicates that what he's talking about here when he's talking about a cloud of witnesses is the witness of their life on earth that is to encourage us. It's not the fact that they're watching us. It's the fact that their life's witnessed to a reality that's outside of this world. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, there's just so many example after example after example of people who saw that there was more to life than simply what you see in the here and now. And that is the witness. Okay, they're witnesses to us by their lives, the way they live their lives. Not that they testify to us, They don't just look at us. Okay? So I think that's the primary point of this passage, or this couple of verses here. Now, how is it that this testimony of these people's lives help us to run the race? What are some ways in which, if you want to just kind of glance back through chapter 11, I won't read anything in particular at this point, but how is it that knowing about these people helps us run the race?
We're not the only ones that ever face
trials. Yeah, exactly. We're not the only ones. We're in this together. There are others that have come before in this. Okay. Good.
Though they're spoken of highly in Hebrews 11, not everywhere in Scripture are they spoken highly of. So when we recognize our own weaknesses, we see that God justified them. It gives us confidence that God has truly justified us as well in Christ.
That's a great point. Now, these weren't perfect people. We consider them heroes of the faith, and yet they weren't perfect. They're like us. And yet God used them, and they were faithful. And He can use us ordinary people too. He can preserve us through trials, just like He did those ordinary people. Okay, anything else?
Also, one of the testimonies from chapter 11 has to do with what they desired. Verse 16 talks about them looking forward to a heavenly place. Okay. God's not ashamed to call them His God, their God, and that He's built a city for them. Their eyes were focused on things that they can't see.
Okay.
Which is where our hearts are drawn.
Right. That's a great point. Anything else? There are a couple of ways. Jay said one thing that I think really, if we dissect that a little bit, we'll find there are really two things that can be derived from that. The fact that we're not in this alone, but there are others who've gone before. One thing is that it gives us hope. Because if they made it, and they dealt with all these trials and tribulations, and they're just regular old sinners like us, by the grace of God, we can make it too. So it gives us hope that there is an end to the race, and that real people win the prize. Okay? So you know, that means we can too. If others can, other regular people can too. The other thing is that there's a sense of fellowship there. That we're all pulling together in this. In verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, the last two verses there, it says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So there's a sense in which we get to follow up what they did, the groundwork that they laid in running with the knowledge of Christ that we have now in after His first coming. And so there's a fellowship there between us and those who've gone before. Okay? Now, we might think, well, I don't want to be talking about all these people. I want to think about Jesus. I don't want to get distracted by thinking too highly of other people. Is that a potential problem? I suppose it could be. But this passage uses these people as examples, not so that we honor and worship the people, but so that we honor and worship Christ. If you look at verse 2, it says, we think about this cloud of witnesses, these people who testified with their lives to the grace of God. And what does it do? It causes us to fix our eyes on Jesus. It doesn't cause us to fix our eyes on them, or at least it shouldn't. We should be fixing our eyes on Jesus. Okay? So their testimony ought to point us to Jesus, not cause it to be an end in itself. Okay? There's one other thing I think that's important to say, and that is that that we always, no matter when we live in a time when we are subject to all the various cultural assumptions and baggage that we have in our particular culture. And culture is kind of like air. You don't even think about it. That's a part of the thing, your life you just don't think about. You just take certain things for granted. Certain presuppositions about the way we think would be completely foreign to people from a different time and place. But by studying the lives of people from a different time and place, it helps to deliver us from our cultural blindness as well as our cultural arrogance that somehow, you know, we've arrived at a higher plane of existence than people in the past. And I think that's particularly a problem in our culture today. Okay? When I was in college, I remember talking with I started off in college going to one church, and there was a family I got to know a little at that particular church. And after a time, they left and went to another church, and I was considering leaving and going to that same church. And I remember talking with them a little bit when I first visited the newer church, and they said, you know, we came into the Sunday school class and we were really disturbed at first because they were studying books. And we thought they should be studying the Bible. And so they were kind of concerned about that issue. And then what they found was that the books that they were studying actually were books that helped them to think about the Bible and understand the Bible. And so they began to realize it was okay to use a book as a tool for studying the Bible. And they'd come from, a background where you just didn't do that. Okay. Well, we can kind of get caught up that way when we start talking about studying the lives of other people. We say, wait a minute, I'm here to study the Bible. I'm not here to study the lives of other people. But, you see, the Bible itself teaches us that studying the lives of other people can cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Okay? And it's not just the people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 that can be an inspiration to us. Okay? So, I guess that... the question is it legitimate for us to study the lives of people to equip us and encourage us in the Christian life? And I think the answer obviously is yes, because this is what this passage does. This passage points us to other people so that we will study their lives and consider their lives so that we become encouraged in the Christian life. But, of course, these are in the Bible. What about people that aren't mentioned in the Bible? Is it okay to study them? Should we do that too? Well, I think the answer to that is yes, because the biblical accounts here serve as examples to us of how we should regard the lives of other people. Okay, they're examples of how we should look at the lives of other Christians and learn from the lives of God's people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. That's Romans, Jonathan. Do you have Romans 15? Romans. Okay, can you read verse 4 for us?
Okay. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that perseverance, and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might.
Okay. All right. So we have these things written down for us as encouragements themselves, as well as examples of the kind of encouragement that we ought to get as we look around us. Let me just read to you from, this is from Philippians 3:17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Okay? This is Paul's command to the church at Philippi, and he tells them to look at my example and also look at the example of other people around who follow the apostolic example. Okay? Now, some of those people might be mentioned in the Bible, but many of them won't be. In fact, once the Bible was written, than everybody who lived after that, who followed the example of Paul, ought to be somebody that we look at as an example, even though they're not going to be specifically mentioned in the Bible. So we're commanded to observe and learn from the lives of God's people by this passage. Okay? Turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And we could look at so many different passages that say basically the same thing as this. This is just one example. Psalm 105:1. Manly, could you read that for us?
Yeah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples.
Okay. So this passage tells us we're commanded to make known God's works. Now, what are God's works? God has done many, many works, but one of the most remarkable works that He does is in the lives of people. Okay, not just that God, you know, held back the water and then killed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, or not just that He providentially kept a tree from falling on my car as I was driving by or something like that. Those are certainly works of God and His providence. But some of the more remarkable works of God are the works that He does in people's lives in changing them and making them like Christ. So those are the kinds of things we ought to tell and talk about and think about and study. We're also, if you go back to, or go up to Psalm 145:4, we're not simply to make known these things to people around us, we're to study them and to make them known. But if you go to Psalm 145, verse 4, it says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." So we ought to be thinking about how to not only study the work of God in the lives of others, but to let others know about that, to pass that around down to the next generation. Okay? So we should teach our children these things. We should teach our children about people who serve as good examples in the Christian life. And not everybody's called to do this, but some people should write books that do that. And make videos and do things like that to pass this testimony along. And so let me just read you a statement that kind of summarizes what I want to say here. The many promises of Scripture of God's forgiveness, deliverance from the power of sin, and the growth of His kingdom apply to God's people throughout the ages, not just in biblical times. So we expect to see God's work not just written down here, but past biblical times. Therefore, we should display the ongoing fulfillment of these promises by studying God's work in the lives of outstanding saints. Okay? So that's the gist of what I've, the case that I'm trying to make, is that we ought to study the lives of outstanding saints, because it's an incredible encouragement to see God work in everyday people, in difficult circumstances, sometimes far more difficult than we have, and yet God bringing them through to His glory. Okay, now that's the main point of what I wanted to, the case that I wanted to make. But I do want to make a couple of cautions. Okay? The first caution is that if you think about the way history works, it is impossible to give a representative sample of believers in studying history. Because the ordinary ones just don't make it down, you know, the stories aren't told. It's only the extraordinary ones that the stories are told. And so we need to be careful when we look around and we see biographies of Christians and we say, I can never attain to this, I'm not like this. Just recognize that for every biography that's ever written for a Christian, there's 100 or 1,000 or more whose biography was not written, because they were just an ordinary person in an ordinary place, and no one ever bothered to write down their biography. Okay, so let's keep that in mind, that as we read biography, we're reading some that were selected by history, by the historical process, so to speak, to be among the best. But that's okay, because it's among the best ones that we find the best encouragement. But there are a lot of people who have just never had enough, never garnered enough attention to have their lives recorded in a biography. I would say that relatively few Christians have either the personal sanctification or the kingdom impact of those whose biographies that we read. Okay, but that's why we read them, because it stirs us up to greater things, greater than ordinary things. Another thing, and this is, I think, more regrettable in some respects, is that only those who are in a public ministry position are generally recorded for the benefit of the church, because they're the most evident, visible ones. So you find many, many biographies of missionaries, pastors, and people like that. You don't find that many biographies of great professors or great pilots or great middle school students or something like that. There's just not that many out there, because those people don't get, they're not that public in the Christian eye, so to speak. And so we can get a little bit of a warped perspective by just reading about pastors or just about missionaries. There are many other outstanding saints who have not always been in that public of a ministry position. And also, I think that's even more so when it comes to women, because women have typically not been nearly as visible because of the role that God has ordinarily called women to do. And so you don't normally have as many biographies written about women as you do about men. That's just kind of something you have to keep in mind. It doesn't mean that there aren't, you know, pilots and professors who've been faithful men of God. And doesn't mean that there haven't been many faithful women of God who stay home with their kids and hardly left the house because that's where their ministry was. But those people typically aren't going to have a biography written about them. Okay, that's one of the cautions. The second caution is to watch out for. I'm gonna give you a big word, so brace yourself. Okay, watch out for hagiography. Okay, now hagiography comes from hagio, which is, I believe, the Greek word for holy. Okay, there are certain biographies that are written not to give you a realistic portrayal of somebody, but because somebody thought that was the greatest Christian ever, and they only tell you about the wonderful things about that person and none of the bad things. And so you read a biography like that and you think, this person walked on water, this person walked 3 feet off the ground, this person's breath didn't smell bad in the morning. You know, you get that sort of idea about some of these people. And fortunately, that doesn't necessarily do a service to the people of God when a biography is written that way. But often they are written that way because of when someone so admires a particular Christian, they often want to downplay their faults. But of course, even the godliest and wisest of believers is imperfect, and hero worship is entirely inappropriate when we study the lives of God's people. And it goes back to the point that Mike was making. We should be inspired by the great example of these people in Hebrews 11, but we know more about them than what Hebrews 11 records. And we know that these were very much imperfect people. And so, in fact, even their imperfections can be an encouragement to us. That, yeah, they're real. They had feet of clay, like me. And if they can be, you know, make it by the grace of God through these trials to the end of their lives, then surely I can too. James chapter 5 verse 17 reminds us of this. You don't have to turn there. It speaks of Elijah. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what James wants to know up front. He's going to use Elijah as an example for us, but to recognize that he wasn't just the hero on Mount Carmel. He was also the guy that went sulking because God didn't do everything. He exercised judgment the way he wanted him to, and he thought he was the only one left and all that sort of stuff. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Okay? Now, that should encourage us. Okay, now Elijah, he was special. He was in the Bible. But no, no. He was just a regular guy. And he prayed in faith that God would not allow it to rain. And God answered that prayer in a big, big way. That's a long time without rain. 3.5 years. Okay? And so anyway, that's the second caution. The third caution is that all of us, even Christians, are subject to blind spots due to their time and their place. And we can look at Christians and we can say, how could that person have done that horrible thing? And one of the typical examples that's brought up is Calvin, John Calvin's involvement in the execution of Servetus, who was a heretic. And you know, I won't go into all the details of the story surrounding that, but the thing is, you have to recognize that there was a time in history when that was not uncommon. And it may be that believers have their blind spots in these certain times where they think they just haven't really thought certain things through. They haven't realized that maybe to Christians of another era, this would have seemed barbaric or strange or not entirely sub-Christian. Okay, we all have our blind spots, and there's going to be a day when people look back at us and they're going to say, how in the world did they justify engaging in such and such? And we're just clueless, you know. So that's another thing we need to keep in mind. Okay, so the reason why I chose to bring this up at this particular time is because one of the things that we like to do at this particular time of year is to think about, and Thanksgiving is to think about the pilgrims. And that's a popular thing to think about. And so I want to just briefly talk about them. And then also, and then if we have time, I'll let you share maybe a few words about some of the people that you thought of at the very beginning. As probably some of you know more of the story about them than I do, but a lot of what we hear told is kind of a myth. I mean, it's kind of a myth that's grown up around Thanksgiving to justify this holiday. And some of it has about as much... Well, I better not say that.
Say it.
I'll say it to you later. Some of it doesn't have much basis in reality. But the basic story is that there were some English separatists. These were people who, because of their conviction about worship and about teaching and about the way church ought to be run, they could no longer remain part of the Church of England because of the kinds of ceremonies and things that were being imposed on their consciences. And so they pulled out of the Church of England and began to meet separately. Well, at that time, that was not looked on too favorably because the Church of England was the official church, and to move outside of that was really a threat to society as they saw it. And so they were punished, they were imprisoned, all kinds of bad things happened to them because they were trying to worship as they believed God called them to do. And so to begin with, they actually moved to Holland to escape the persecution that they were experiencing in England. In 1607, this group of people went to Holland, and they stayed till about 1620. And there were some good things about their time in Holland, but there were also some things that caused them not to be able to really settle down there for the long haul and made them decide to leave. Now, one thing I find kind of interesting about the pilgrims, and you know, when you have a certain topic on your brain, you kind of see everything through that topic. You probably have that experience. Well, one of the first things I noticed about the pilgrims is they were church planters. They were planting a church, and so some of their experience would have a shadowy version of the kind of experience that they had. Let me read to you a quote of after they decided that they were going to leave Holland and consider another opportunity. It says, after much thought and discourse on the subject, They began at length to incline to the idea of removal to some other place, not out of any newfangledness or other such giddy humor, which often influences people to their detriment and danger, but for many important reasons. I hope that the same could be said of us, that we haven't launched out on this for some giddy humor, but rather for important reasons after much thought and discourse. And some of the reasons that they had for leaving Holland were, first of all, they had left a lot of their people behind in England, people that were weaker, either physically weaker, or people that just didn't see the trouble, it was worth the trouble to go there relative to... In fact, some people decided it was better to just stay in jail in England than to go to Holland. They preferred that. So there were a lot of people that they had left behind, and they weren't satisfied with that. And they'd been there for 13 years or so, and the years were starting to wear on them. They lived kind of a hard life there. They weren't really able to fully settle down into the culture there. And it was starting to wear on them, and they were feeling like that they needed to do something pretty soon. Another problem was they felt like there was a tremendous burden on their children. Their children had to bear an inordinate amount of the burden in terms of labor, because they were having a hard time just making ends meet and all that, and their children had to work a lot harder than children are normally required to do. But also they were worried because there was, even though in Holland there was a great deal of tolerance, religious tolerance, that tolerance extended sometimes to things that shouldn't be tolerated. And they found that the culture around them was an evil influence on their children to a degree that they felt was made them want to leave, to go somewhere else. And then the last reason, which is also an excellent reason, is that they wanted to lay the foundations for the spread of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom in another part of the world. And they thought that if they could go and establish a Christian testimony in another part of the world, that might be the base from which which the gospel can spread from them. So those were the reasons why they eventually decided to come to America. I want to just tell you a few things that you may not know about when they decided to come to America. First of all, the Mayflower did not just have pilgrims on it, or Puritans, these separatists. There were other people on there as well. There were others who'd come to America with them to try to stake their claim, and it was all part of the company that was sending them. They're part of their investment to keep things up there. And so they left England and arrived in at Cape Cod in December of 1620. And it was after that they had a very, very difficult winter. On the way over, almost half of the people died. Okay. That was how much death and sickness that there was. And then, after they got there, another 40 or so died. Okay? And there were only 100-something people altogether, I believe. I don't remember the exact numbers. They said at the lowest ebb, only 7 people were healthy enough to tend the sick. That's how bad it got there. Then on January 14th, a fire destroyed the thatched roof on their first structure. But fortunately, none of the sick people that were inside were hurt. And then a second fire happened a month later, but it was put out without any incident. So that kind of gives you a background of some of the difficulties they faced. The so-called Thanksgiving Festival is kind of a conglomeration of two different things that they did. One was that they had a harvest festival with the Indians, but they also had times where, actually more than one time, of what they set aside as what they called a day of Thanksgiving. And that was more of a religious thing where they spent the time thanking the Lord. They were holding services, and that would not have been something that they invited the Indians to and played games and all that sort of stuff. That was a very different kind of thing to them. There was actually a cultural thing in England of celebrating the harvest, which they carried over into the New World. And they celebrated that with the Indians. But I just wanted to bring out a couple of points from this. First of all, as we think about the hardships, and I speak of it almost tongue in cheek, of planting a new church. If you start feeling like you got it hard, just think about the pilgrims. We got it really easy, and this is nothing compared to the kind of church planting that they were doing. People died, and yet it doesn't seem that they regretted it. It was worth it to go and establish this new place, a new way of worshiping the Lord. Another thing is that they were able, even after all those tragedies, to thank the Lord and to have this harvest festival and to have these days of thanksgiving. And this kind of goes back to what Jay was saying. How could they be thankful in the face of all that stuff, all those difficulties that they faced? Well, the reality was that they knew that anything that they got above hell was something that they didn't deserve. Okay? They only deserved hell. And so they had a very fixed sense that everything that had happened to them, just the mere preservation of their lives, the fact that they were in a new place, that they had food, they had another winter to live, that was all reason for giving thanks. Because for their own sins, they deserve nothing other than hell. And I had Debbie, where's that quote? I have a quote I want to read. This is, I think, just kind of an insight as to what their outlook was as they went over. And I should have read this earlier, but it's good. So I wanted to read it. This was a letter that was written by a couple of the pastors to someone who's a permission that they were getting to go over to the New World. And they say, these are the inducements to our enterprise. It says, "We verily believe and trust that the Lord is with us, unto whom and whose service we have given ourselves in many trials, and that He will graciously prosper our endeavors according to the simplicity of our hearts therein. 2. We are well weaned from the delicate milk of our mother country, and inured to the difficulties of a strange and hard land, which by patience we have largely overcome." In other words, they're talking about they'd already been in Holland for a while. They already were pretty tough just from doing that. Okay, "The people are for the most part as industrious and frugal, we think we may safely say, as any company of people in the world. 4. We are knit together as a body in a most strict and sacred bond and covenant of the Lord, of the violation whereof we make great conscience, and by virtue whereof we hold ourselves straitly tied to all care of each other's good." And that should be our thoughts as well. "Lastly, we are not like some whom small things discourage or small discontents cause to wish themselves at home again. We know what we can expect both in England and in Holland, and that we shall not improve our material well-being by our departure. Whereas, should we be forced to return, we could not hope to regain our present position, either here or elsewhere during our lives, which are now drawing towards their periods. These motives we have been bold to put to you, and as you think well, to any other of our friends of the council." Anyway, I think that gives some good insight as to who they were. So I hope that as you celebrate Thanksgiving and you think about the pilgrims, maybe a few of the myths might be dispelled, and to recognize that they were real people. They had real struggles. They had real difficulties. Their difficulties far surpassed probably anything that we are likely to experience. And yet their heart was for the gospel and for true worship. And I think they can be an encouragement to us in that respect. So we've got a few more minutes, and I wanted to see if anybody had thought of someone that you just wanted to tell us who they are and how that it is that they encourage you in your Christian life. And you don't have to give a 10-minute thing like I did, just, a sentence or two, whatever you want to do.
John Piper and probably Charles Spurgeon, both Baptist preachers, and both were passionate about God and what they believe in. And both were Reformed Baptist preachers, and so me coming from an unreformed Baptist background, and then hearing what these guys teach and how they were so passionate about it, it's really affected the way I believe and the way I think about God. Especially God or my faithless.
Yeah. Good. What you doing? Any others?
I like Erwin Luther and Joseph Stoll a lot. Listen to them on the radio. Because they're just down to earth, real people, and they address, you know, everyday life. And then someone else that, of course, y'all would know about, and I don't know if anybody else in this room, Betty Thomas, that lives in Opelika. I did a Bible study under her, and she did a study on Elijah. And Betty taught me that God does have a plan for all people. And I had never personalized that before. That he has a plan and a purpose and he will complete it. And she one day gave a lot of verses she wanted us to look up, and I ran home and looked them all up and wrote them down out of two different translations. And she really had a very big impact on my life because of that.
That's good.
I'm a big fan of John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't know much about his background, he was a tinker's son, a pot repairer, if you will, with a third or fourth grade education, and came to Christ under conviction. And the things that he writes, Pilgrim's Progress probably the most notable, but he was very prolific in pamphlets and trying to dispel the false teaching that was out there under the auspices of the Church of England. For a man who is separated from me by 450 years in a culture that I'll never understand, for him to write words that are my thoughts in terms of is almost unbelievable, except for the God of creation created both of us and saved both of us and through the Word of God changed both of us. And so for him to share, you know, through those teachings, and for him to have endured imprisonment and, you know, other things, it's just a very because of his humble state and the impact that he made, just living out who he was, and just being out there.
That's a great example. By the way, I wanted to encourage you over this holiday and the Christmas holiday, if you have some extra time, to try to acquire and read a biography, a Christian biography or two, because just reading a good Christian biography can be so inspiring and equipping to follow the Lord. And if you don't have any ideas of good ones to read, I can point you to a few and maybe even lend you one or two. There's a good biography, a children's biography of John Bunyan that I know of. That's excellent. That just reminded me of that. But there are others as well. Any others?
I think a great woman of the faith is Elizabeth Elliot. Just to know that she's wandering.
Tell us a couple of sentences of what
she did. I know that her first husband was killed not long after their first child was born in the jungles of, I can't remember the place, but it was somewhere in either Central or South America,
yeah.
I believe. He was killed by people that they were trying to conquer for Christ. And she went back with her daughter and led those same people of Christ. I just think that's amazing.
Yeah, it's good.
She lost her second husband, too.
Yeah.
She's been through a lot. I like her a lot too.
Did you have
something? I was going to say, but also another Elizabeth Prentice, a woman who lived back in the 1800s. And one thing I like about her, she's written, she's offered the hymn More Love to Thee, O Christ, and wrote some other poetry and some Christian fiction, but she really lived a pretty simple life. She was a pastor's wife and had children, and was mostly home and the divorce, the writing, but her writing ministered to me a lot, and that she, like Mike was talking about seeing fuzzing his own thoughts in Bunyan's writing, it's been that way for me with Elizabeth Prentice, just seeing her writing like it's my own thoughts sometimes. And so her, one of her most well-known works is called Sense of Heavenly. It's written in a journal of a woman starting as a young woman going through her life. And you see her maturing in her love of Christ and him changing her focus on herself to Christ and the way she can minister Christ as a real woman. It's been encouraging to me because in so many ways, if I was a girl at the beginning of the book, I just feel so immature in so many ways, but it gives me hope as I read and I see her character changing, God doing that in her life, that it encourages me that, he's faithful to do that.
It was I read that too, and it was so exciting to see it start off as a young girl. And to watch her mature and the things she went through, the haughty, you know, times and things when she got mad at her mom and stuff. And
she's very real.
Oh,
that
very
real. That realness that we were
It's a wonderful book.
It's amazing she could capture that young girl mindset when she obviously was much older and wrote that. And it's an excellent book.